Hello, good morning. Good to be up here again. As your sheet says before you, we're going to be in the book of Joel. And I have yet to preach a full message on a full book. I also have yet to preach in under an hour. So given those two things together, we may be in for a long ride here. I will try and keep it to an hour or less. But we do have a lot to cover. Let's go ahead and go to the Word in prayer together before we turn to His Word. Father, You are holy, 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 the thrice holy God, so different from us. And yet, here we are coming before You in prayer, in song. Though wretched sinners, our worship is accepted. Though You are holy, this is because of Christ. This is because Your power, as we just sung, is perfect. Your redemptive power is perfect, is all-encompassing, and has even reached down to us lowest of sinners and has purchased communion for us, has purchased redemption and fellowship, that we can be called children of God. How great a love is that? Father, that's our only boast this morning, and certainly my only ground for standing. And I would speak nothing other than Your word after You. I pray that You would attend to our meeting, Lord, to my mouth in speaking, my mind in thinking, and our ears in hearing, and hearts in receiving what our ears have heard. Attend to our time, Lord, and reap glory for Your Son. And we pray it in His name. Amen. So if you haven't already, go ahead and turn to the book of Joel. And if you're without a Bible this morning, the pew Bible, the black pew Bible, hopefully is in front of you or adjacent to you somewhere. The page number in that black pew Bible is 760. Joel is a small book. It's one of the what we call minor prophets. Minor because of its size, not because of its message or significance in the canon of Scripture. So as you're looking for it, it's just past Daniel. It's before Amos. It's after Hosea. Again, page 760 in the black pew Bible. Joel is an interesting book. I picked this up a couple months ago because though I've read through Scripture a few times in whole, I couldn't remember what Joel was about. And maybe you're in the same boat, that what is this book about? And there's so many of those minor prophets that there's other ones that I couldn't tell you off the top what they're about. And it would be great if during our walk we could know, okay, Genesis is about this, Exodus is about this, Deuteronomy is about this, and have at least just a little tidbit. What are each of these books about? So hopefully by the end of the day, we'll have Joel under control. It's three chapters, and it's unique because there's not a whole lot known about it. There aren't any names mentioned. We don't have any names of kings. We don't know exactly when this book was written, when Joel prophesied. There are people who think around 900 BC, the pre-Babylonian exile. And then there are some people think that it's after the Babylonian exile. And then of those, there are some think that it was right after the Babylonian exile. And others that think it was further down the road after the exile. Nobody knows for sure because we don't have any names of people other than Joel and his father. And we read in verse 1, he's the son of Pethuel. And that's the only time that name shows up in the Bible. So we're lost without any bearings as to where we are in time. But as we'll see, I don't think that that's very significant and we really don't need it. Let's read together. We're going to do a fair amount of reading. Let's go ahead and read through the whole first chapter together. This is the word of the Lord, Joel 1:1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Verse 13, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord, alas, for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan, the herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Here we have an account, unlike a lot of the other Old Testament books, of not a nation coming against Israel, although that's alluded to later, but animals, insects. Here we have a locust plague, and Joel is describing the destruction that this locust plague has brought about. And other books do talk about locust plagues coming, but Joel is really, it's really the focus, at least of this first chapter, that there's an event that's happened to Israel, to Judah, that has decimated their crops, destroyed their land. And that event, unlike so many other times in history, isn't another nation coming and taking them into captivity, but it's this natural disaster, just this locust brood that's popped out of the ground and multiplied and covered the sky in blackness and has consumed the crops. Locust plagues are something that we still deal with in our world now. I don't know how much we've dealt with them here in America, but certainly a lot in Africa this happens. And there are actually international organizations that are, their job is to control locust spreading, to spray pesticides or however they do it over huge land masses, because they track the growth and the movement of these hordes of locusts because they terribly affect agrarian societies, especially ones that are generally very poor and can't handle such an attack. There are stories, and even recently, of nations in conflict. I know one of them was the conflict in Chad, between Chad and Libya, and the conflict that those two nations warring against each other actually disrupted the efforts of some of the locust abatement agencies, such that they weren't able to hold back the invasion of the locusts, and it just added gasoline to the fire of the war, and now people didn't have food, and that still happens. There's a number of accounts of that where wars have disrupted the efforts of people trying to hold back these locust plagues. So it's still something that we deal with, and there are international organizations whose job it is to hold back these locusts. In the ESV, the rendering in verse 4 is, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. And that actually is four different Hebrew words, but they think that they all describe locusts. The King James Version says the palmer worm and the caterpillar and the locust and the canker worm. It is four different words. But I think that the point that Joel is making here is not so much what the animal is, but that what the one left, the other destroyed. And what that one left, the other one destroyed. And what that one left, the other one destroyed. That in the end, wave after wave after wave of these insects have just totally decimated the crops. And it's just reiterating that there is nothing left. Verses 4 through 7, just read 4, talk about the natural destruction that they wreak. Verse 5, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth." And this nation that he's talking about here are the locusts, the nation of locusts, whose teeth are like lion's teeth. It says it has the fangs of a lioness. "It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth." When these locusts come through, they not only eat the greenery off of trees and off of vines, but they will eat the bark and the trees itself. There's accounts of locusts chewing through wooden doors and houses. They're a great number. Just there's not enough food for all of them. There's not enough good food for all of them, so they'll pretty much eat anything in their path. Verse 11 through 12 reads, "Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all of the trees of the field are dried up in gladness from the heart of man." Verse 16 through 18, "Is not the food cut off from before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the granaries are torn down, because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan, the herds of cattle are perplexed, because there is no pasture for them, even the flocks of sheep suffer." So this plague is such that the animals are also suffering. And there's a number of allusions here to things being dried up, of there not being water to drink. We have dry dirt here. So it sounds like not only was there a huge locust plague, but there's also a drought in the land. So these two combined are creating a horrible time for Israel. Beyond this natural destruction, Joel also tells of a spiritual destruction that's going on. In verse 8 through 10, first we have a metaphor of a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. And we know that God is so often referred to and pictured as a husband and his people, the bride, be it Christ and the church or God and Israel. And here we see that relationship is severed, that the bride is to wear sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. And the idea is there that the bridegroom has gone off to war, the bridegroom has died. Something has happened such that the betrothed are no longer together. In verse 9 and 10, continue to bear that out. It says, "The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns, because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes." These are the offerings that Israel was to produce to God. Grain and wine and oil offerings. And the prophet says that they are no more. That the means of communion, of forgiveness, of sacrifice between God and his people doesn't exist anymore. There's no way for them to make sacrifice anymore. There is no grain, there's no wine, there is no oil. There is a spiritual destruction. 1:13 says, "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God." So wail and mourn because your life is in jeopardy. Your food is gone. Your wine is gone. Even the drunkards who live for the pleasures of wine, they don't have it anymore. There's no grain to eat. There's no oil to cook with. There's just destruction in the land. And we have a natural destruction and a spiritual destruction. Let's continue to read. We're going to read chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. And this is speaking of a future day here. Joel takes, and we'll touch on this a little bit, Joel takes this national emergency that's going on, this natural disaster that's going on, and he projects that onto the future and essentially says, "You think that it's bad now, wait for the day of the Lord." And so now he's looking into the future, and you see, when you read it, it's almost like he's still talking about the locusts, but he's looking at the current events and saying, "You see what these locusts look like. You see how they leap on a wall. You see how they enter a city and they enter a house and you can't squeeze them out. That's what the day of the Lord is going to be like, only worse." So read with me verse 1 through 11. chapter 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap over the tops of the mountains. Like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble. Like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge. Like soldiers they scale the wall. They march, each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in its path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? So here we have an account of national destruction, where there is a foreign invader, not an insect, but a people, a foreign army who comes in and destroys Israel. And if this is a pre-exilic book, if this did happen before the Babylonian invasion, this certainly could allude to that. But so often we know that in Scripture there's prophecy that pertains to the time that it's written, or maybe shortly thereafter. But then that prophecy always seems to also have a farther future fulfillment that is even for us yet to come. And I think that that's what we're seeing here. So we have a natural destruction where the grain is destroyed, the wine is destroyed, the oil is destroyed. We have a spiritual destruction where there's a fissure between God and his people, and there's national destruction. And each of these destructions is utter, is complete. There isn't a remnant. There's nothing left. And this was promised. This is a prophecy, yes, but it is also a fulfillment of prophecy. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. In the 28th chapter. And it's not just a prophecy that if you disobey the Lord, bad things are going to happen. It's, if you disobey the Lord, locusts are going to come and destroy your food. And that's exactly what we've seen played out. In chapter 28, verse 15, it says, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And skip forward to verse 36. Verse 36, "The Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you, a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. You shall carry much seed into the field, and shall gather in little, for the locusts shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all of your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off. You shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. The cricket shall possess all of your trees and the fruit of your ground. The sojourner who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, and you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. All of these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded to you. They shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things. Therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and lacking everything, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. And that's the destruction we're seeing in Joel, natural, spiritual, and national destruction. Before we continue on in Joel, I want us to consider the day that we live in. We are no less under a locust plague. The wasting effects of sin are all around us. And the locust plague is a natural, what we call natural evil. There's two kinds of evil in the world. There's natural evil and there is moral evil. Natural evil is earthquakes and tornadoes and locust plagues, things of that nature. And we all know and recognize, we're still under that sort of a curse, that natural evil is all around us. I was just thinking back in recent history, the Moore tornado, May 20th of 2013 in Oklahoma, killed 23. In 2013, also this year, April, the Bangladesh garment factory collapsed, killing 800. In 2005, Hurricane Katrina killed over 1,800. 2011, March 11th, the Japanese tsunami killed over 19,000. The earthquake in Haiti in 2010 killed over 160,000. Back in 2004, December, day after Christmas, the Indian Ocean tsunami hit, killing over 230,000 people in 14 countries. And this stuff isn't going to stop. It will continue until the Lord comes back, and it will even worsen, we're told, that these are but the beginning of the birth pangs. So this natural evil we live in currently, this is our locust plague. And moreover, there's also the problem of moral evil that we're up against. And I won't share details for the small ears, but we think of Columbine, Colorado, 1999, Aurora, Colorado in 2012, Sandy Hook, Newton, Connecticut last year. This year, Christopher Dorner in California, back to 9/11, and that list certainly continues to grow and will continue to grow until the Lord returns. 9/11, we have the horrors of abortion, killing over 50 million since 1973, well over 3,000 children daily. And beyond the moral evil that results in death, there's also the moral evil that results in general destruction as well. Drug abuse, alcohol abuse, sexual addiction. Thinking of Ariel Castro, the story that came out not too long ago. And these are the locust plagues of our day. These are the natural and the moral evils that we are up against. So the context that Joel writes from, of this brokenheartedness and downcastness, it is often difficult for us to feel or to empathize with when we aren't in the movie theater that gets shot up, when we're not in Kansas, when the tornado comes rolling through, when we see all that we see through a TV monitor or a computer screen. It's difficult for us to empathize, but hopefully those names can stir, names of places, people will remind us that we are yet in the midst of a locust plague. And yet, just as Joel is teaching, the horrors of our day, the natural and moral evils of our day, are nothing in comparison to the day of the Lord, as we just read in chapter 2, 1 through 11. There is greater terror than the locust plague to come. And just as in Joel chapter 2, there's a great army involved, in the great and coming day of the Lord, there is also a mighty army involved. Jesus speaks of this in Matthew chapter 24. I'll read it for us. This is the first 8 verses. It says, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered to them, you see all these things, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered them, See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And all of these things are but the beginning of the birth pains, but the beginning of all the terrible things that we have seen in history and continue to see today. Far worse is yet coming, according to our Lord. I'm going to read from Isaiah. Isaiah also speaks of the coming day of the Lord and a great army that is marching, so to speak. Isaiah 63, first six verses read, "Who is this who comes from Edom, in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered against my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there is no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." Revelation picks up on this language as well. In chapter 19, verse 11 through 16. And Christ is the commander of this army. It's difficult for us to reconcile that, to think of a coming army where there's great bloodshed and great destruction and Christ as the commander of that army. But it is pretty clear. Chapter 19, verse 11 through 16 reads, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood." Let me get this imagery back from Isaiah. "Dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Just as Joel is describing, the terrors of our day, the locust plagues of our day, have nothing on the great and coming day of the Lord. By comparison, they cannot be compared. It is a far worse day. In the middle of Joel, we see a transition take place. And it's where we'll spend the rest of our time, because it changes everything. It takes the wrath of God that's been poured out on his people. It takes the destruction, the national destruction, the natural destruction, and the spiritual destruction, and reverses them into prosperity. And the turning point is very important, because if you just read, you know, chapter 1 and chapter 3, you're wondering what in the world happened in the middle, because it's such a stark contrast. Where in chapter 1, Israel and Judah are just being completely destroyed and punished. And then in chapter 3, we have the enemies of Israel being destroyed and punished. What happened in the middle? In the middle, we have Israel's call to repentance and their assumed repentance. It doesn't say, and then Israel repented and this happened, but there's a call for Israel to repent, and then there's a changing of the heart of God, and we can only assume that that's because Israel has repented. In Joel 1:14, there's a call to repentance. It says, "Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord." If you're in Joel, the next book over is Amos. So keep a finger in Joel and flip over to Amos chapter 6. I'm going to read verse 6 through 11 here. The aim of God's judgments is always repentance. We see that here in Amos chapter 6, verse 6 through 11. Chapter 4, 6 through 11. This is the Lord. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the fields on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword. I carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. So after all these judgments, the heart of God is yearning for the repentance of his people. And that is the purpose of the destruction. In Joel, we're not given a reason, as in so many of the other prophets, as to why this destruction has come. What was the sin of Israel? What was the sin of Judah? It's not told. But we know that when destruction comes to the people of God, when it comes to Israel, especially in this form, repentance is the desired outcome. What does this repentance look like? We've read chapter 2 up through verse 11. We're going to continue on a little bit here verse 12, for now 12 through 13 of Joel chapter 2. It says, yet even now, declares the Lord, even in the midst of all of this destruction, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Specifically in verse 13, there's an exhortation for the Israelites to rend their hearts and not their garments. I just want to touch on this briefly. Torn clothes was an outward sign of distress, of sorrow. Numerous accounts of that in the Old Testament, especially of different people tearing their clothes. When the brothers get together and throw Joseph into a pit, they determine to kill him. And Reuben, one of the brothers, says, let's not kill him, let's just throw him into a pit. Maybe that won't be quite as bad. At least maybe he'll be able to get out or something. And then later, Reuben comes back to the pit, and Joseph's not there because he's been picked up by the passing caravan and taken as a slave. Reuben tears his clothes. He's angry, he's sorrowful, he's sad. These are the emotions that are involved. If you'll remember back to when I preached in 2 Kings, the story of Naaman, when Naaman the Syrian commander comes to Israel, to Joram the king, Joram tears his clothes because, am I God that I can make alive and make dead? He's angry because he thinks Syria is picking a fight with him and he can't fix the problem. So he tears his clothes in rage and in sorrow and sort of dismay. And there's a hundred other examples of that. But that's what goes on when the tearing of clothes is happening. We don't do that so often in our culture today. But that's what's going on. It's an expression of sorrow and anger and repentance. And as I was reading this, I keep harkening back to Isaiah, what Carl has been preaching on. Isaiah chapter 1, 11 through 15 explains to us that the outward appearance is never enough. And we know that, right? That in the New Testament, Christ's teaching is never only about the external. He tells the Pharisees to clean the inside of the cup and then the outside will be clean. There's always this emphasis on the inward, that it's not enough to clean up the outside of your life to make yourself look like a Christian. You need to have a clean inside. You need to be purified by the Spirit of God. Isaiah 1:11-15. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? Keep in mind that sacrifices are commanded in the Old Testament. This is what they were supposed to do. What is it to me, the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you came to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure the iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. So Joel here encourages the people, this is the Lord saying, rend your hearts and not your garments. The inside is not fit. You're making the outside fit. You tear your clothes but it's not because you're sorrowful over your sin. It's because you're sorrowful over your destruction. It's because you're sorrowful over your punishment. God requires contrition because of our offenses. 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul speaks of godly grief that produces repentance and leads to salvation. And that's what the Lord is after here in Joel. Sorrow and grief, not because of mere guilt. Back in 2 Corinthians 7, where I just alluded to, it says godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas, by contrast, worldly grief produces death. And this thing of Cain, when the Lord says, do well and you'll be accepted, when he's unhappy with his vegetable sacrifice for one reason or another, Cain gets upset. And that worldly sorrow that Cain experiences results in literally death as he goes and kills his brother. Also, Israel, after the supposed to be Amorite attack, when they go into the land, they're supposed to go up against the people. The spies have come back from Canaan and say, it's really good land, but the people are really big. And then Israel gets afraid. They don't go in. And then there's judgment pronounced against them. And they feel that worldly sorrow. And then they decide, no, we'll go in. And then they go in. And again, literal death. They're routed by the Amorites and they don't succeed because the Lord's not with them because they've already disobeyed. They reacted out of worldly sorrow. And then thinking a New Testament example, Judas, who hands over Christ. And later we catch him weeping. He throws the money back into the temple and then runs off. And again, literal death, kills himself. There's a godly sorrow that leads to righteousness and repentance and salvation. And then a worldly sorrow that leads ultimately in one fashion or another to death. So we're not to be sorrowful over our sin. We're not to repent. We're not to rend our hearts because of mere guilt, but because we are what's wrong with the world. We don't cause the natural disasters per se, but we are Christopher Dorner. We are Ariel Castro. We are the problem with the world. And this should break our hearts. And far more than the effects of our sin against our brothers in humanity, far, far, far further against that, we have offended God. Our offense is against Him. Thinking of how deep the Father's love for us, that song, it was my sin that held Him there. My sin until it was accomplished. Our sins remind us that we crucified the Lord of glory, and that ought to break our hearts. That ought to cause us to weep. Turn to the book of Psalms. We're going to read a psalm together, Psalm 51, to get a rich picture of brokenness over sin, of sorrow over sin, not of a sorrow that simply tears our clothes, but a sorrow that rends our hearts. This is David's psalm after Nathan comes to him and confronts him about his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and we'll come back to this, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering, the sacrifices of God, or a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is echoed again in Psalm 6. You don't have to turn there. Just going to read two verses. Psalm 6:1 reads, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. And then verse 6, I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. And this is over the sin of the psalmist. One more scripture on this matter in James. James 4, 6 through 10 reads, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. As I was reading these things and reading the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit, as Psalm 51 says, and Joel's exhortation, the Lord's exhortation to the people at Joel's time to rend their hearts and not their garments, and then reading in James this encouragement to weep and to wail and mourn, I thought to myself, when was the last time I wept over my sin? Can you think the last time, if ever, that you wept over the offense of your sin? Not because of some suffering that came about because of it, but because you have offended God and that you are what's wrong with this world. I confess it's been a long time for me. I've been praying lately that the Lord would give me a broken and a contrite spirit, that I would have something to offer him. As the psalm says, that if that's the sacrifice of God, I want it. I want a broken spirit. I want a contrite heart. I want to be so disgusted over my sin that I weep. And that would be pleasing to the Lord. I'm not a huge fan of cutesy alliteration in sermons, but I'm going to partake now. I'm going to have some fun. Repentance. I'm going to break up repentance into four R words, if you're taking notes. We're going to talk about what repentance does, what it's made up of, what defines it, and I'm sure is insufficient, but this is what comes to my mind. The first is recognition. We have to recognize that the standard has been violated, and more than that, recognize who has been violated. That our sin is not so much against our brother, is not so much against our country or our spouse or our children or anything. Our sin is against the Lord, as Psalm 51 said, "Against you alone, O God, have I sinned." And this is David talking about essentially raping Bathsheba and having her husband murdered. And David said, "I have only sinned against the Lord." When we sin, our sin is against God. So we have to recognize that, yes, we have sinned, and recognize also who the offended party is. That primarily, far and above any human victim, God is our victim when we sin. The second R is remorse. And again, this is something that we should be praying for, that we would have a broken heart, we would have a broken and contrite spirit, that the Lord wouldn't turn us away because we possess that. We should rend our hearts and not our garments. Again, 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly grief produces repentance. There's a certain level of grief that we ought to have. We should be praying for that we would feel remorse. If we don't feel remorse for our sin, a serious remorse that leads us to weep and take very seriously the offense that we hold against God, the just judgment that is ours because of our sin, we ought to pray for that. I would encourage you to pray for that. Thirdly, the third R will be redirection. That repentance involves a recognition of a wrongdoing and also a remorse, an attitude of remorse towards our wrongdoing. Repentance also involves redirection. That part of the idea of repentance is heading in one direction, and then upon repentance, turning around and doing the opposite of what was being done before. I think about Zacchaeus when Christ comes. Zacchaeus, this short guy, right, climbs up into a tree, wants to see the Lord, and Jesus comes to him and says, I'm eating at your house tonight. They go, they eat. Zacchaeus repents, and he says, "Behold, I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone, I return four times what I defrauded." That this tax collector, Zacchaeus, who was very used to taking more taxes than he should have, very used to defrauding people, he was a very wealthy man, says, "I'm giving half away, and I'm paying back four times restitution whatever I've taken." That is the redirection of repentance. Lastly, the last word here is removal. With the Zacchaeus story, Christ, after Zacchaeus' confession and repentance, Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house." The fourth R is removal. When we repent of our sins, they are removed entirely. And it happens right away. "Today salvation has come to this house," Jesus says to Zacchaeus. Psalm 103, 8 through 12 reads, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ tells Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come." 1 John tells us that he is faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Romans 8:1 says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And as a little aside, I want us to take away from this, to learn from this, that this is what our forgiveness for one another has to look like. When you forgive somebody, you can't hold a string onto it and bring it up later. Our forgiveness is modeled by the forgiveness of God, is modeled by the forgiveness of Christ, and it's a complete and instant forgiveness. And that's very difficult for us to do from a human perspective. Christ says that if the disciples come and says, they ask him, "Should we forgive our brother 7 times? And Christ says, "You should forgive your brother 70 times 7 times. And that doesn't mean 77. That means that there is no end to the forgiveness that you offer to your brother. What do you do when somebody is just, offends you in one way, you confront it, you deal with it, and then it happens again and again and again and again and again. Our instruction is to forgive, is to have a complete forgiveness, because it's the forgiveness that we receive in Christ. Now, granted, there could be some other things going on there that need to be dealt with, but ultimately, forgiveness has to be in our heart. We have to open our heart back to the brother or sister that has offended us. Thinking of the prodigal son, that the father runs out to greet his son and pulls him home. There's an eagerness and a willingness that if there's a fissure in a relationship in your life, you ought to have an eagerness to have that be resolved. That when they come to you and even timidly ask for forgiveness, you're leaning forward and you're leaning into them, and I'm ready to forgive, because that's the forgiveness that Christ has given us. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 speaks of love not keeping a record of wrongs or not being resentful. Again, with 1 John 1, 9, Christ cleanses the repentance from all unrighteousness. Our forgiveness for one another should be final. All of the offense is taken care of. There aren't remnants. There aren't crumbs that are brought up later. But forgiveness is utter and complete, because that is the forgiveness that's been given to us. Turn back to Joel, if you're somewhere else. We're going to look now at Israel's restoration. And just as at the beginning we talked about how there is a complete natural destruction, and a complete spiritual destruction, and a complete national destruction, here we have the reversal. Chapter 2, verse 19 through 27. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine give their full yield." "Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain, the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army which I sent against you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and that there is none else. My people shall never again be put to shame." We have a complete natural restoration here. Chapter 2, verse 26 and 27. Read, as we just finished, "You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. My people shall not be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God and that there is none else." There's a spiritual restoration as well. There is again oil and grain and wine that sacrifices can be made to God. Turn to chapter 3, we'll read 4 through 17 to get a picture of the national restoration that's taken place after the repentance of Israel. "What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away. For the Lord has spoken." God has a way of restoring the years of the locust that we can't possibly. Unlike God, we cannot restore what's been lost. We can't undo the effects of sin. We have a mighty God who can. and who does. And the turning point for all of that is repentance. God's restoration, just like the restoration that we read here, is complete. He completely restores. There isn't a spiritual restoration and a national restoration for Israel, but a natural disaster that continues. God even restores the natural to its renewed state. When he's describing the onslaught of the locusts, he says, before them is like the Garden of Eden, and behind them a fire burns. And when God comes, he leaves a blessing in his wake. He restores the Eden that was destroyed. And this is precisely what we have in Christ when we repent of our sins. Romans 8, 31 reads, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is the kind of restoration that comes through repentance. And as another little aside, is this a part of your gospel language? If you share the gospel with someone, if you're reciting the gospel to yourself, does the word repent come up? I know that for me, it conjures up ideas of men with A-frame signs saying the end is near, repent. And I think those guys are weird, but they're right. They're right. Repentance is absolutely central to the gospel of Christ. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sin. And not just a tearing of the garments repentance, but a heartfelt, tearful, weeping repentance. It has to be a part of our language. It has to be a part of our gospel vocabulary. It was in the New Testament. That was the language of John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is near. It was the language of Christ, using the same words. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It was the message of the disciples who were sent out in Mark 6. It says that they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent. That was the message of the New Testament, was repentance. And we can't lose that from our vocabulary. It was also the message of Paul in Acts chapter 17 when he's addressing the people at the Areopagus. He says that the times of ignorance in the past God overlooked, but now he commands that people everywhere repent. Repentance shows up, I counted, at least 12 times in the book of Revelation alone. And it's throughout the Gospels, it's throughout the New Testament. Repentance has, not only for other people to go around and say, repent, 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 although we should be doing that, but when we rehearse the gospel to ourselves, do you tell yourself, repent? Repent in sackcloth and ashes. Repent in tears and weeping. We call people to repent, and we repent ourselves because it's the only way out of the suffering that is all around us, the natural evil and the moral evil that is all around us, for which we are accountable. The creation itself was subjected to the horrors that it is involved in now because of the original sin of Adam. So even the natural sin, the natural evil around us, is due to the moral sin of our father Adam. And we repent because we know that there's somebody on the other side. Unlike Old Testament, where Joel even says, I won't go there, but he says, "Who knows if the Lord may leave a blessing behind him." He says, repent, because he may leave a blessing. There's this certain uncertainty to it. But we know that in Christ, if we come and repent of our sins and trust him by faith, that there will be a blessing in the wake of that. That we will be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, we read. again, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just. And he's just because of his death. Christ did something when he died. There was a payment paid. So God looks at us when we are repentant and when we put our faith in Christ, and he forgives us because a payment has been made. And so it's a just forgiving. It's not a turning away from our sin and just forgetting about it, because that's unjust. But it's a punishing of our sin on Calvary. Our loss in sin is complete and hopeless. We're born into it, and we walk in it, and we choose it, and we enjoy it, and it has destroyed us. In sin, we are dead. In sin, apart from Christ, we are not savable. Of all of the years of human accomplishment, all of the years of human accomplishment have been devoured by the locust of sin, but God can and does restore to us the years that the locust has eaten. Turn to me with Hebrews. We're going to close here. Hebrews chapter 10. I really wanted to read the whole chapter. I encourage you to do that, but I won't do it now. Verse 12 through 25. Of Hebrews chapter 10. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Verse 12 says that he sat down. That there's a completion to Christ's work. He sat down. He was done. Verse 14 says, he has perfected for all time. Just as God restored the years that the locust had eaten, God has perfected. It's not a partial work. It's a complete work, a completely perfect work. He's perfected for all time his saints. In verse 17, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And Hebrews teaches us that this should produce confidence in us. We should be drawing near with a full assurance, not because of our work, but because of Christ's work. Not hindered by the horror and the pain of our sin. Our faith in Christ has to overcome that sorrow, at least to a certain degree. Back in Joel 2:20 through 21. Says, I will remove the northerner far from you. This is the northerner of sin. This is the locust of death brought by the curse of sin. And drive them into a parched and desolate land. His vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. This is a removing of our sin as far as the east is from the west. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Hasn't the Lord done great things for us in Christ? That our sin is removed, and we're forgiven. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, the locust has wasted so many years. We suffer because of our addictions, and we suffer because of the sin of our father Adam. And at every turn, every day of our life, sin is at the door. His desire is for us, Lord. You have overcome it in Christ. You have, in Christ, restored to us the years that the locust has eaten. restored in a complete way, Lord, that we are as near to you today as Adam was walking in the cool in the garden, walking with you, communicating with you, Lord. That is a picture of us in Christ, if indeed we are in Christ. There is no boundary, there is no wall of hostility. The wall of hostility in Christ has been broken down, and there's nothing yet to be done. There's no sacrifice for us to render, Lord, but there is sin for us to weep over. Lord, give us broken and contrite hearts over our offense. Not that there is anything now between us and you, Lord, but that we would remember the price that was paid by Christ. Lord, that we would draw near in full assurance of faith, knowing that Christ has purchased for us restored years, that Eden is restored by faith in Christ. Convince us of this, God, and do, in a real here and now sense even, God, restore to us the years that the locusts have eaten, the destruction that we have caused in the relationships in our life because of our sin. Restore those relationships, God. Restore what is broken in this world because of our sin. Father, we thank you for our time this morning, and pray that you would continue times of refreshing for us, Lord, that as we rehearse the gospel to ourselves daily, that we would be encouraged and refreshed because of the grace that is in it for us who have sinned horribly but have a mighty Savior. We ask this all in his name for his glory, that the fame of Christ would spread in our hearts and abroad. Amen.